Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 verses 10 through 15 is what I'll be reading this morning. So when I preach, we are progressively and steadily working through the book of Colossians. And so we're picking back up where we left off last time. So Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful truth that we are going to reflect on this morning, Lord. I pray that you would give me grace and clarity of speech, Lord, to talk through this, Lord, and to dig into this text. God, I pray that your word, your truth would plant deep in my heart, God, and in the hearts of the hearers this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So who am I? What determines my identity? What is the purpose of life? Where do I find hope and peace? Where do I find meaning and joy? A quick search on the internet, a glance on social media, or a perusing of TV channels or magazines or advertisements, all of this will show you that this world and culture is in a deep identity crisis. People are identifying as cats, different genders, no gender, as various objects and so many different things. It's gotten to the point that if you search "I identify as" online, you may get a quick search result of "I identify as an Apache helicopter," or "I identify as a Walmart bag," or "I identify as skinny," "I identify as a first-generation professional," a variety of many other things. People are looking everywhere and anywhere to find something in which to know who they are, whether they matter, how to have hope in this world. And in looking for identity, they're looking for peace and life and hope. Many are looking to themselves, to their work, to possessions, to appearance, feelings, or desires. Each and every one of these is resting in themselves, looking to a fallen world, seeking satisfaction, comfort, and hope, ultimately in sin. Even among professing believers, there can be the confusion around who we are and what defines us. So much so that you would hear people speak of identity struggles based on feelings or circumstances or a chief sin or a talent or relationships or even the temptation to look within yourself to find your identity. It's not really confusion that just started today, though. The confusion caused by our world and sin and false teaching that assaults the church was also in the day of the church of Colossae, in the early church. The Colossian church was being assaulted with lies about where the identity and security of believers rested. They were being tempted to look for their identity and for their full salvation in legalistic standards, in spiritual powers, in some higher knowledge, or in various other forms of worldly philosophy. They didn't need to look to themselves, to others, or to worldly ideologies. By God's grace, Paul writes to declare to them and ultimately to us that it is in Christ that is found all wisdom, knowledge, life, and hope. In Christ dwells all the fullness of God, and that all who trust in him by faith are made complete. You do not lack anything if you're trusting in Christ. He is sufficient, and in him, you believer, you have your identity. So thinking about our text today, I want to look at basically three main headings for our division. So as we look at this, I want to first look at a look at union with Christ. So it's in the text, not just in the first part, it's really throughout the whole text. So I'm going to just deal with that idea of union with Christ first, because it's going to play into everything else. Then we'll look at an old and new illustration. So that'll be verses 11 and 12. And then we'll look at three salvation realities. So it's not an alliterated outline, but that's our outline. So hopefully that works for y'all. So as we go through this, I want to start with union with Christ. In the sermon that I preached back in December, I was covering Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We focused upon the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus, in whom we are made complete. The verses that we're looking at today don't differ a whole lot in the focus of those verses, and that's why I brought verse 10 in to the verses that we're looking at. To kind of briefly review the theme of verses 8 through 10, it was in these verses there was an exhortation to not be captivated by anything or anyone except Christ Jesus, who is the true God, who took on human flesh, in whom we have all fullness, all that we need for salvation, for life, for living, for hope, for joy, for peace, for eternity. The divine fullness of God is in Christ, and we are filled in him. Now, the introduction of verse 11 continues and furthers to open up this truth. We're made complete is where verse 10 leaves us. And having all that we need, we have life, joy, peace, hope, redemption, eternity, and so much more in Christ. And that's where verse 11 opens, in him also. So it's continuing the same theme, the same idea, the same thought pattern. See, for all sinners who trust in Christ by faith, we are made complete in him who is glorious and powerful, who is merciful and sovereign, who is the redeeming one. He is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Lord of heaven. And yet the amazing truth of salvation is this. We are united in him. And because of this, we bear the benefits that are rightly his. The spiritual blessings innumerable in the heavenly places. And we live by power and the effectiveness of his death and life. This glorious central truth of the doctrine of salvation, as the theologian John Murray has aptly dubbed it, this doctrine is called union with Christ. So union with Christ. What does it mean to be united with Christ? Now, the New Testament scripture alludes to union with Christ more than 200 times. And I guarantee it's probably a lot more than that, but at least there's more than 200 times. It's not an obscure doctrine. It is a primary and necessary doctrine as relates to our salvation. It's important. It's crucial. It's vital. Union with Christ encompasses the many aspects of how we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and that we are with Christ. By means of this vital union, we are blessed to be so associated with Christ that we're blessed in the blessings that are actually his. We get to experience them. We're also blessed and strengthened as he abides in us and is at work in us. And we're blessed as we walk with him and as we have fellowship with him, so that he teaches us, comforts us, guides us. Scripture unveils the aspects of this doctrine in numerous places, and in some way that we cannot fully understand, we get this full picture of this union with Christ. There is an eternal aspect of the union with Christ. Ephesians 1:4 declares that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay? Yet, in passages such as Romans 6, we read that we are said to have been united with him in his death and resurrection. And further, our union with Christ doesn't begin until within time, because prior to the Spirit of God giving us life, we remained outside of Christ, and we were defined by death and trespasses and sin. So there's this aspect of we are chosen before the foundation of the world, that we are united with him in his death and resurrection. All of those were far before we were born. Yet there's still a point in time when we are united with Christ. We are removed from being in death to being in Christ. And finally, our union with Christ is a vital union. It's not just something static. It's vital, wherein we not only have sure blessings of salvation, but we also possess power for obedience, grace for endurance, sanctification for fruitfulness, love that alters and changes us, and joy that sustains and grows us. Union with Christ is a vital truth. It's our salvation. So this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ instructs us that we find all we need in him: election, adoption, redemption, righteousness, life, hope, forgiveness, peace, wisdom, joy, and that it is by means of our life in Christ that we are sustained and granted all these things. We have no eternal or soul-satisfying good apart from our union with Christ. And this union that we have is a gift of God, embraced by faith, in which we live and walk. I want to read two verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm not alive anymore. I'm alive in Christ. And there's a difference. And the life I live, it's in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Union with Christ, this vital truth. Why is it important that we know this? Okay, so I've talked a good bit about union with Christ, but why is it important that we know this? Well, we need to know that we are no longer our own, but our identity is found and defined by our life in Christ. If you have trusted in Christ by faith, then your life in Christ, that is who you are. You are a Christian. You are one who is in Christ. We need to know this to live in light of it. We need to know of the union we have and the blessings of communion that we need to pursue. We need to know of the power that is at work in us and the security that we have to keep us. We need to know the goodness we experience is in and from the Lord, and it's not from our own hands. We need to be reminded that we have all that we need. We don't need to search for satisfaction or fulfillment. We don't need to believe the lie that there is something more out there that we need. We have all that we need in Christ. And this truth surpasses anything, any deviant teaching, any worldly philosophy that the world has to offer. We don't need to go after anything else. We need to look to the fountain of living water, to Christ, who is sufficient. So our union with Christ is a grand, encompassing doctrine upon which our salvation legally and practically sits. It's in union with Christ that we are righteous before God, before the holy God. It's also in union with Christ that we are being made holy and practically growing in that life and in that obedience. So there's a lot that fits under this heading, union with Christ. So now that we've got a general understanding of it, I want to think about how this broad doctrine, kind of bring it down to what is focused on in our text and what are we going to look at today. So first, as we are united in Christ, we are made full or complete in him. So that's where verse 10 left us. We're made complete in him. Second, our union with Christ is centered upon us being in him and his saving death, burial, and resurrection. That's key, and we're going to look at that, how we are united with him in death, burial, and resurrection. We are apart from Christ in time, but it is by grace that we are given life and united with Christ. And as we are in Christ, we bear the blessing of his saving work and are recipients of life, forgiveness, deliverance from sin's condemnation, rescue from sin's judgment, victory over all spiritual forces that would work to see us fall, that would see us remain in death. So we've got union with Christ. Now let's progress back to the text. And we're going to start with verse 11, looking at the text here. There's two illustrations given to us in verses 11 and 12. An old one and a new one. Do you want to think about it that way? So I'm going to read it. It says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, I feel like it's important to start off, before we really dive into these verses, to say this. There are some who have tried to look at this text and make some conclusions regarding a relationship between circumcision and baptism, as far as the doctrine of the church. It's a unique passage with a unique combination of illustrations. It's kind of unlike Paul to talk about both together. Usually he talks about one or the other. And due to this, these two both being here, some have sought to link these two acts together in a form of union as regards God's covenant. And in so doing, they have contended for the baptism of infants. They hold that since circumcision was a seal of the covenant and administered to infants, so baptism is a seal of the covenant and should be administered to infants. To conclude in this way would be to conclude wrongly. Obviously, we're Baptists, right? So we don't believe in infant baptism. We're going to look at this here. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign and seal of the covenant God had made with Israel. It marked the males as part of the physical people, and it was a picture of their need for sin to be cut away. So circumcision was given to Abraham and carried through the people of Israel. Baptism is given to the church. It is the visible testimony of the work of the Spirit on the heart. It visibly displays or portrays the death to sin and the washing of water and the resurrection of life that's happened in the believer. As we're going to look at these two illustrations, I need to first note that this passage is not to be understood as Paul teaching that baptism is the one-for-one replacement of circumcision in the New Covenant. It's not teaching that just as children in the Old Covenant were circumcised, that so infants should be baptized in the New Covenant. We love our paedobaptist brethren. Paedobaptists being those who sprinkle infants. We love them and we agree with them on many doctrines, many key doctrines, but this is not one. Baptism is not one that we agree with them on. Right? We differ. Let me explain why this passage is not teaching a one-for-one replacement or of union of the act of circumcision with the ordinance of baptism. First off, the passage is not written giving instruction on the physical act of circumcision and the ordinance of baptism. It's a polemical passage. Paul is dealing with a specific issue. He's contradicting a wrong perspective, and his focus is not on teaching the doctrine of the church. He focuses upon teaching the sufficiency of Christ, who Christ is, and that we have our life in him. We must be cautious about drawing a doctrinal conclusion on the ordinances of the church when the text is not specifically teaching us directly on that. Instead, here Paul is dealing with, like I said, the sufficiency of Christ. Second, the mention of circumcision and the mention of baptism are not actually dealing with physical acts, but are rather using the understanding of the physical acts to give spiritual instruction. The focus in the text, as we will see, is spiritual instruction. They're illustrations for us to understand something that has spiritually happened. Third, in the context, the two illustrations are not actually even referring to the same spiritual realities. As we'll see, one is referring to death, the other is referring to burial and resurrection. Okay. So now that we've looked at that, now that's kind of we went on that excursus, I want to get back to thinking about what this text is saying. First off, circumcision. It's dealt with here in the first verse. Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised. Okay. Now, as I've mentioned before in various sermons that we've gone through with the book of Colossians, the false teaching that was assaulting the church in Colossae was kind of a mixture of things. you remember, they were dealing with worship of angels. They were dealing with asceticism, you know, basically suffering in the body is somehow going to make spiritual growth. They were dealing with trying to pursue a higher form of knowledge. They were pursuing various rituals, and some of those rituals that they thought were a key point of salvation were Jewish rituals. Not necessarily the rituals of the law that God had given, but ones that had been transformed in the way they were perceived and thought upon and reflected. Some of those particularly dealing with things like circumcision or food restrictions or holy days. And we know that if we were to go down through Colossians 2, like hit verse 16 on, we would see those topics coming up. So though it may seem odd that Paul uses an illustration such as circumcision dealing with this church of Colossae, a Roman church which is majority Gentiles, though it seems odd he would do that, it's very probable that he does it because this ritual of circumcision was being pressed on the believers in false theology and false teaching. It's most likely it was being pressed on them that they needed to be circumcised. It was a common thing that happened there in the early church. Galatians emphasizes it greatly. Circumcision is not necessary to be saved. It's not part of salvation. And so that's probably why Paul is even using this illustration with this church. He's basically throwing this false teaching aside. Okay. The physical act of circumcision, the removal of this foreskin, was commanded by God to Abraham as a mark upon the body of the males that would represent their inclusion in the covenant. It was a physical sign of being part of the people of God, the Old Testament, the covenant people of God, the family of Abraham. Okay. But even in the Old Testament, it was communicated by the Lord that circumcision was not meant. It wasn't just a physical act. There was much more that was intended in it. That it was an illustration, a picture that the people were to realize, that it was ultimately pointing to the heart. Listen to some verses from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 16 through 17 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And Jeremiah 4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." So there was a focus, even in the Old Testament, it was pointing to a spiritual need. It was pointing to the heart and made clear that the physical act was to point inward, to have their sin cut away, to have their hearts made new. Here in our text, this is where Paul takes us and the believers of the Colossian church. Right? He takes us here to reflect on this. So looking at verses 11 and 12, we're going to think about what this says to us about circumcision, what it's saying to us about the spiritual realities. It says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Those who are believers have been circumcised spiritually. It was in union with Christ, and it has been done. It is complete, and it is certain." It says, "You were circumcised." It's finished. It's something that has happened if they're in Christ. This circumcision is not physical. It tells us it's not made with hands, reminding us, alerting us that this is spiritual. The demands of the false teacher was teaching that they needed to have a physical rite. In Christ, says you have been spiritually circumcised. You have had your heart cleansed. It says in the next phrase, "by putting off the body of the flesh." This is the circumcision, is putting off the body of the flesh, the body of sin. The sinful flesh has been put away. The image is this idea of the sinfulness of our hearts, of our flesh, being cut off and removed away. Right? It's done through the work of Christ as he was cut off for us on the cross, and we are in him. And it says, by the circumcision of Christ, Because as Jesus was cut off in death, we too have died to sin as we're united with him. So the circumcision, the spiritual picture, is talking about union with Christ, of the body of sin, sinful flesh being removed away, and us now being in Christ, having died with him. No longer slaves to sin, dead to sin. And as no longer slaves, and the casting away of the sinful nature has occurred, we're delivered from the power of sin, and therefore we need to be casting away remaining sin. So circumcision gives us the picture of death, having died with Christ, united with him in his death. Well, then baptism is brought in verse 12 to give us continual progression of the illustration. Just as we did with circumcision, in like manner, let's reflect on the picture of baptism. Baptism is a means of grace ordained by Christ for believers to do in obedience to God. It's to be public and publicly declaring our association with him, publicly declaring what God has done in Christ. Okay, going in the water is this idea of being buried, that we've died with Christ, coming back out, being raised. We've been raised with Christ. We have life in him. It's depicting the spiritual reality of what has occurred. It declares that as believers, we have died. We have been buried. We have been raised with Christ. This is a gospel-rich picture. Baptism is a wonderful gospel-rich picture and a testimony of the work of God. And so Paul uses the illustration here to highlight the same spiritual realities for us. It is in Christ that we are made full, and it is by faith in him that we have not only died to sin, but we've been raised to new life. There's a passage, it's the one Brother Paul read, Romans 6, that is closely associated with this, that deals with this. Now, in Romans 6, it doesn't deal with circumcision, but it pulls out baptism and uses baptism to give all the points. So I'm going to read it again here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that kind of takes verses 11 and 12 of our passage and opens it up a little bit more. Thinks about the points a little bit deeper. Okay. Baptism is used in Romans 6 to highlight what circumcision and baptism are used to deal with in verses 11 and 12. We see the picture of death. We see the picture of burial. We see the picture of resurrection. Okay, these are all in our text as well. And as a believer, you have been united with Christ in salvation. By union with him, you have died to sin and bear the benefits of his death for you on the cross. Okay, Christ has died and you have died to sin in him. Okay, dead to sin. Therefore, there's no power of sin over you any longer. And by union with him, you have gone to the grave, and sin no longer can make demands of you. And by union with him, you have been raised to new life and bear the blessings of life in Christ. Newness of life is how it's described in Romans 6. Walk in newness of life, fresh life, vibrant life, abundant life. Turning from sin, turning to righteousness, walking in hope, living in peace, abiding in joy. And this is through faith. Faith in the powerful working of God who gives life to the dead and bestows upon the believer all that is needed for life and eternity. And this has implications. Okay, so it's not just an illustration for us to look at and go, okay, it says that we died with Christ, and we're dead, and we're alive with Christ. But there's implications. Okay? You've died to sin. So put sin to death. If you've been circumcised, and therefore you have died with Christ, and the body of sin, that sinful nature has been dealt with, then no longer sin. Sin has no power over you. It has no demands that it can make of you. And we're alive to God in Christ, and therefore, just as he walked in righteousness, so we should strive to walk as he walked. 1 John 2:6 actually says that. That we should walk in the way that he walked. The details of our having been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection are important to the progression of our passage. Paul's going to touch on the fact that we've died with Christ in Colossians 2:20 and how that's important. It's the basis for which we can turn against and reject the false teaching. We're not dead. We're not bound by sin anymore, so we don't have to believe the lie of sin or the lie of the deceiver. We're now alive in Christ, free to obey and to follow the truth. And in Colossians 3, he's going to touch on the fact that we've been raised with Christ. And he's going to focus on, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is. Don't seek the things on earth. Seek the things above. As we are in Christ, we have died with him, we've been buried with him, we've been raised with him. This is a beautiful picture of what Christ has accomplished and how we are bound to him in that. And the blessings of that. But the truth of having been filled in Christ and being united with him does not end in verse 12. There's even more. It's opened up and explained further in verses 13 through 15. Now, verses 13 and 15, there's going to be three key points emphasized around the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Christ there is life. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is rescue. Verses 13 through 15 are going to open those up for us. First, life. Life, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." Paul kind of set this one up for us with the illustration of circumcision. He just gives us a little more info here. Whereas what we have seen so far is that we were made dead to sin and united with Christ in his life, what we haven't seen up to this is that our death to sin didn't come to us in a state of neutrality or innocence. Rather, we were dead in sin already. So our death to sin had to occur because we were already dead in sin. It says, "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." The word trespass emphasizing breaking God's commandment, acting contrary, doing what you are not to do, going where you are not to go, walking in the way you should not walk, living in the way you should not live. This is the disobedience that defined the life that was shown to be death, living without God. This emphasizes the seriousness of sin, the terribleness of the sin nature. Even the life of sin is death. Because we died with Christ, because before that we had life with sin, but even the life of sin is death. There is no viability in sin and sinfulness. When sin came into the world, came death and death and more death. We were born dead with the sin nature, and in our physical existence we acted in sin, dead spiritually. Paul connects things together a little for us by writing that our deadness in sin was a state of uncircumcision. So he even brings it down, the circumcision down in here for us. We were dead in, known by, covered in, filled with the sinful flesh and desires. The idea of trespasses emphasizes for us, we made choices to sin. We chose to sin. And it talks about the uncircumcision of your flesh emphasizes the fact that we had a sin nature. So we made the choices that we were going to make because that's where our desires were, bound in sin. This draws focus that we were dead both in actual sin and through sinful desires. It's kind of what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:21, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So Paul hasn't changed his theology in this chapter. It's still the same. The bleakness of life apart from Christ. It's not a pretty picture. It's not pretty at all. Think about it this way. Reflect on it this way. You, all of you, me, us, we were spiritually dead in our lust and pride, greed and covetousness, anger and hatred. We were dead in hypocrisy and idolatry, disobedient to parents, living in selfishness, lazy, defining our life by faithlessness and futility. Desire was for gossiping and lying. No repentance, no sorrow for the wrong done against God. All lived in contradiction to the glory of God. Dead, lifeless. It's a terrible picture. For those who are not trusting in Christ, that still describes you. Death. Sin is death. Hostility against God only leads to death. Hopelessness. But there is hope. Thankfully, this is not the end of the news, but there is hope. There's hope because Christ has died. Jesus Christ has died to deal with sin. There is hope because God has acted to give life and faith in Christ. For all those who are trusting in Christ, this bleak picture that I described is sorrowful for us, but it also should stir rejoicing in us because that's not us anymore. And it's only because of Christ that it's not. For those who are not trusting in Christ, there is hope. If you trust in Christ, there is life. It says, God made alive together with him. There's life found in Christ Jesus. See, the Lord's work is to give sinners life. Life that is the contrast of the death in which we lived. It's describing life that we as humans were created to have, in which we lost in our father Adam. Life to know God, life to obey God, life to enjoy God, life to delight in and magnify God. We're given life by and brought out of the kingdom of darkness. Given life by God and brought out of the kingdom of darkness. We're brought into what? To the kingdom of God's Son. Everything that described us before, everything that described the believer before has been done away with, and now we are defined by life. As we are united with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. By God's intervention, our death was put to death in the death of Christ. It is in Christ, by his death, that we're delivered from sin. And we have hope and life in him. And in this new life, in union with Christ, we have a rich spiritual blessing. Not only do we have life, but we also have forgiveness. It says in verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We have forgiveness. We not only needed life, we needed our sin dealt with. We had sinned against God. We were condemned. Our sin had made a separation between us and God. We didn't just need to have life with Christ. We needed to have our sin dealt with as well. And that's what the text points to. That Christ has died to deal with sin, that there is forgiveness in him. See, how do we have forgiveness? How does a holy God deal with our filthy sin? How does a holy God going to give us forgiveness? Let's look, it says here in verse 14, it gives us basically two phrases we're going to think about. First, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He canceled it. The record of debt was the holy and just and righteous and true declaration of our guilt. It was a record that said, "You are guilty." It was the sin that we wrote with our own hands and the stamp of God from his moral law that we were guilty, testifying against us of our rebellion. The law bore the demands of justice against our sin and called for judgment. But the good news is, the Lord took the record of debt that was ours, he crossed through it, he marked pay, he dealt with it, he canceled it. We had accrued a debt and he canceled it. This picture of cancel is like to wipe away without leaving any sign of it remaining. He's dealt with it. It's not that our sin's going to come back up and God's going to say, "Oh, no, do you remember when?" No, it says it's forgiven. Forgiven. But how can a just God just cancel our debt? He can't just cancel it. He can't just overlook it, right? He's just. He's holy. He's righteous. Sin must be punished. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, Hebrews tells us. There has to be a payment. And that's what it says in the next phrase. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This record of debt, he didn't just cancel. He didn't just say, "You know what, I'm not going to worry about that." He didn't just kind of tuck it away in a drawer. He didn't try to hide it, didn't bury it away. No, he canceled it by dealing with it, by dealing with sin, by nailing it to the cross. He placed it on the cross. On the cross, he dealt with crimes that you had done, sins that I had committed. With our guilt, he bore our condemnation. Christ Jesus shed his blood on the cross to deal with sin, to make satisfaction for sin. We'll sing "In Christ Alone" in just a minute. But it says, on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Jesus took our sin, our debt, the condemnation that was ours, and he satisfied the debt. Satisfied it. Took the penalty, took the punishment in our place. There's some wonderful gospel truth here. There's a couple of words, and I just want to share them, and I'm going to do it briefly, but there's some words about that describe that what's talked about here. First is expiation. In his death, Jesus made payment for the guilt of sin. Expiation, he dealt with sin. Sin requires a payment, and he paid it. He dealt with the condemnation that sin deserved. He dealt with the guilt of sin. Second is propitiation. This has to do with bearing the punishment. Christ, in his death, dealt with our sin by suffering the wrath and judgment for that sin. He bore the wrath of God that should have come on our heads. For all who are in Christ, it should have come on our heads. Christ took it. He bore it. His death was not generic, nor was it ineffective for any for whom he died. His death was specific for his people, dying in our place and guaranteeing the blessings to us. His death was a substitution. It was for us in our place to deal with our sin so that we could have his blessing. We've died with Christ and we have risen with him. We have the rich blessings of salvation because of what he has done. Just thinking about this, just some points to think about this. This forgiveness that is ours, it's not earned. It's completely gracious. Right? If we're dead in sin, we're not doing a whole lot to be able to earn the forgiveness of God. So often we're tempted to think we have to. Even after we come to faith in Christ, we're tempted to think we've got to do something to earn back into God's favor, earn ourselves back into his favor. But forgiveness is forgiveness. He says he's forgiven our sin, it's dealt with. There's no earning our way back into it. It is certain. It's also complete. It says that he canceled the record of debt. Just want to think about that a little bit more. So if anybody has taught Sunday school in the hallway back here, you've potentially used one of the dry erase boards or even the one in the multi-purpose room. Periodically, as they get older, these dry erase boards don't erase quite as well. So when it says he's canceled the record of debt, it's not like those. It's like what somebody genius figured out, you can use the magic eraser on the dry erase board and it will wipe it clean. That's what Christ has done, dealing with sin. Wiped completely clean. There's no more, there's no indelible, there's no imprint still remaining. There's not a shadow of it still kind of there. It's wiped clean. It's complete. And it's important and primary to our salvation. We would not have life in Christ if we did not have forgiveness. This all comes together in Him. So lastly, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. In Christ there is rescue and deliverance, for He has dealt a decisive blow to the rulers and authorities. Now, Colossians 1 teaches us that these rulers and authorities, these were the ones that were created by God. So He is the creator. He has authority over them. But then we get into Colossians 2. It emphasizes because Christ has come, because He took on flesh and the fullness of God dwells in Him, He has accomplished, He has demonstrated that He has authority over the rulers and authorities. And now when we get into our verse here, in verse 15, it's emphasizing that these rulers and authorities are disarmed, they're shamed, and they're defeated by Him. And so we get the picture, the understanding, as we were to look through the whole book, we'd get this understanding that rulers and authorities is spiritual powers. And especially here in verse 15, the emphasis is on the spiritual powers that stood in hostility against God, that sought to overthrow His rule and His reign. The powers of darkness and evil that seek to point out and center upon the condemnation that sinners deserve. That seek not only to see creation that God made crumble, but seek to see the peak of creation, humanity, fall into sin and remain in sin. I mean, Satan came at the beginning with a desire to see death. Came deceiving. It says that he is a deceiver. He has been deceiving from the beginning. These powers work to keep humanity in fear and rejoice in slavery to sin. And it's ultimately actually under the loyalty to these dark powers, the spiritual powers of evil, that all people walk apart from Christ. Ephesians 2 says that, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Says that apart from Christ, you're following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Give allegiance to him. But despite the loudness of the lies of these powers, despite the darkness of what they declare, they have received a devastating death blow in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a pretty dark picture thinking about spiritual powers of darkness. Thinking about Satan and his desire to see death and destruction. But they've been dealt a blow, a devastating blow. Jesus has disarmed and he is disgraced and he has defeated the powers of darkness. Okay? He's disarmed them. He's basically, the word means disrobed. He's disrobed them. He's taken off their cloak of authority. They have no authority left. He's king. He's Lord. And so those who are in Christ are delivered from the kingdom of darkness and now are in the kingdom of life. There's hope in Christ. There's life in Christ. It says that he disgraced them. It says he put them to open shame. In removing the condemnation from sinners, Christ freed sinners from the power of the evil one. And he proved in his death the ineffectiveness of Satan and his minions, proved their ineffectiveness to destroy God's purpose and plan, to thwart what Jesus had come to do. Satan sought to tempt Jesus to see him fall, and he couldn't knock him down. And in his death and his resurrection, Christ is demonstrated as the victor. And in the cross, Christ demonstrated his power over death and over evil. And in the church marching forward, there's the continual demonstration of the power of Christ as sinners are brought out of darkness into life, as they come to faith in Christ. There's continual shaming of these powers. And finally, these powers were defeated. Defeated. There's no victory for them. It's certain. Their demise is for sure. Christ is Lord. They have no ability to accuse believers anymore because their whole power and authority to accuse is gone. Our sin is dealt with. They have no authority. They have no control over what's going to come or going to happen. Christ is Lord. And so the seed of the woman, foretold forever ago in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. Christ is victorious. The work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to defeat the powers of evil and declare Christ is triumphant. So today, as I close, if you're looking to Christ by faith, then you are in Christ. You're made full in him. We have a wonderful salvation in Christ. We have our identity in Christ. We're no longer identified by sin. We're no longer identified by our works. We're no longer identified by our guilt. We're no longer identified by pride. We are now in Christ, and in him we have righteousness, life, forgiveness, hope, peace. So walk in that. Walk in light of that. If you have died with Christ, you have forgiveness in Christ, then walk in light of that. And for those here this morning who aren't trusting in Christ, you've probably heard this before. Maybe you've heard it many times, that sin is serious and that sin is death and that sin separates you from God. And yet Jesus has done some wonderful things in his death on the cross. That he's died to deal with sin and death and the devil, and that there's forgiveness. Maybe you've heard it all before. Maybe you've heard all of that. You've heard the gospel. Well, I say believe in Christ. It doesn't do you any good to have heard it. You've got to trust in Christ. Believe that it's true. Sin is serious. It is death. There is hope in Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your selfish pursuits. Turn to Christ. Cast yourself on Jesus in faith. Let's pray.